Welcome to the 59th lesson in our study of the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it Spiritual War, Answered Prayer. I want us to look back at a couple of slides from our last lesson. And once again, I would like to reiterate that I hope you're following along with the slides to understand where I have pulled the meaning out of Scripture so that you can go back and study it for yourself and determine the truth of what I'm saying and the truth that God will teach you. For certainly, God teaches each and every one of us at the level where we are at to raise us up in His grace and maturation, preparing us for our role in eternity future. And so we want to look at the absolute truth of sin, and that is total corruptibleness. We are all totally corrupted at birth, actually at conception. That is exactly what sin does. It's a foreign concept to us because from the moment we are conceived until the moment we are saved, our sin nature is all we know. And it is consistently and constantly building a worldview such that it legitimizes itself against the truth of God. Now, this is in essence the meaning in Romans 1, 17 through the end of the chapter, through verse 32, even to include something that today we would consider very mundane, such as disobedience to parents. However, it is not mundane. It violates the fifth word in Exodus 20. And it is through the instruction of parents, as discussed in Proverbs chapter 1, chapter 2, and so on, that we learn the proper concept of morality from the Scripture, that we learn what is right and what is wrong. Now, we're going to learn that from our parents, but if they are lost, then they're teaching us a wrong concept. It might appear moral. It might appear to be congruent with the Scriptures, but it is not, because its basis is wrong. And because its basis is wrong, it is wrong. We must not fall into the trap of confusing morality with salvation. Morality is Satan's weapon against you to get you to join the lost world and thereby be thwarted in your commission of taking out the gospel. That is what we are to do. We are not to fight for the moral rightness in the world. We are to purvey and carry the gospel out into the world. And if we're doing anything else other than that, we are being thwarted. No matter how genuine we are being thwarted in that commission. Man and woman deliberately chose corruption because they loved their flesh greater than they loved God. And of course, this remains true of all people. No one hates their own flesh. Ephesians 5:29, the first part of that verse. No person hates their own flesh. Now, you might have issues with how you look or color your hair or place of your eyes or whatever you pick on. But when it comes right down to it, your flesh is absolutely the only single element keeping you in this creation. Because without the flesh, you would not be here. And thus, you will do almost anything to keep that flesh from harm. Unless you come under great delusion, demonic delusion. There are many lost people that sacrifice themselves under the delusion of Satan. Now, there are Christians who die for their beliefs. They're not deluded. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So when the world seeks to do you great harm and remove you from your body, they are doing you a great service. Now they want to make it as painful as possible on your way out the door. There's no doubt about that. But the moment you leave the body, they lose control. They no longer have control over you. And you are with Christ. And he has always had control over you. Because you will be with him at the appointed time. But the sinner's worldview, this is the best they got. They have rejected eternity future with Christ. They don't believe it. They have written it out of existence. Not that it's out of existence, but they have written it out. They've justified their sin. But the flesh is altogether corrupted, as is the fallen nature. Neither are redeemable. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, old things have passed away. Your old man, your old nature is dead, crucified with Christ. It cannot be redeemed. And same way with the flesh. That is why you get a new body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The old flesh is not redeemable. It can never be redeemed. And it is not fit for eternity future, which will have a different physics. This flesh cannot live in that creation. It is not made for that creation. So the flesh must be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. Now, Daniel had to learn, as we all do, God's kingdom is not eating and drinking, or lack thereof. Monasticism, aestheticism, is of no value. See what I have done. I have fasted for 20 days. All you've done is strengthen the flesh. You have defeated yourself through the very action that you believe is going to subdue the flesh. Because the flesh cannot be subdued by you. Ever. That is a delusion. You may be able to control pain, but then the flesh takes pride in that. But that's legalism. It strengthens the flesh. The only thing that works is righteousness in Christ. And that only comes through Christ, not through us. That is not of our effort. If it was of our effort, that's Arminianism, that's free will, then Christ died in vain. Paul is very clear about that. If we have any part in salvation, then Christ wasted his time. That is a delusion of Satan. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And many who believe on, many who are saved embrace that even though it is incongruent and contradictory to the scriptures. Because they cannot see beyond their own pride. And the more they claim and the more they say it is not the flesh, the more they glorify the flesh. The only way that you cannot glorify the flesh is to give all honor to God. My salvation is not me. And we're going to see that again in this passage from Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. It is not about Daniel. Remember, this was part of last lesson, that Daniel fasted for 21 days. Man, he was on top of it. He was showing God he was repentant. And he was genuine. I'm not saying he's putting on a show like the Pharisees did that Christ condemned in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'm saying he was very sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. And we all are. Because we do not understand the total depravity of the flesh. Very, very few of us. Hardly anybody I've talked to has been to the edge and looked over into the deep darkness of what they are capable of. Thus, they can take pride in themselves. Daniel is going to get a lesson in that. And we have to remember that we are the first fruits of the new covenant. This is not, I've called this present time, not the dispensation of grace, not the church age. It is the dispensation of first fruits. Throughout the New Testament, we are the first fruits. That's what Christians are. And Paul, at salvation, became a Christian, and he acknowledges this. That's why he says, I am born out of time. Because he's not going to sit with the Jews in eternity future. He's going to sit with the Christians. Now, we're all one in salvation. One is not above the other. But one group has one set of duties and responsibilities, and the other group has a different set of duties and responsibilities. That makes them different in that respect. But that's been true throughout God's salvation. The prophet is not the king. The king is not the prophet. The two offices are separated. The king can't be the priest. They tried that. It didn't work. They got leprosy because God says, you ain't doing that. And the priest cannot be the king. Because this is the delusion of Satan and the delusion of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is his priestly title. King of Egypt is his secular or governmental title. And in those nine mislabeled plagues, but in those nine challenges, they're in three sets of three. The first one was to the Pharaoh, the priest of Egypt. The second was to the king of Egypt, the government. And the third was to the society of Egypt, which followed and empowered the previous two. And so we have received the seal of the new covenant, the indwelling spirit with our new minds. However, we retain our fleshly bodies, which war against our minds. See, Paul, whose vision of Christ in heaven prepared him for his ministry, declared he would only partially knew Christ. He was limited by his flesh. Our fleshly bodies lust to sin and cannot be controlled by us. And we read this time after time after time even from the beginning with man and woman. And we're going to touch on that again in this lesson. Only by the indwelling spirit can it be controlled. Because the flesh in and of itself will never submit to God. It cannot. And Paul laments this in Romans 7 from verse 14 onwards. That no matter how much he tries, he cannot control his body. Ever. And he has tried. And he can never do it. Ever. And why is that? Because we love our bodies. Because we cannot, in and of ourselves, think beyond the realm of this material, physical creation. But why do we retain our fleshly bodies? Why are we not changed instantly into new bodies like Christ, as we are adopted sons of God? And once again, we will touch on this. And imagine if we, clothed in Christ's righteousness with a similar body, appeared to those remaining in the flesh, the effect would be the same. They would be falling down in weakness before our feet. Now, this would be catastrophic because God does not want people saved because of what they see. That's not faith. And it'd be catastrophic for us because we would be tempted, just like the angels were tempted. They stood before the Father. They saw the monogenesis son, and yet a third of them were tempted and followed Satan, thinking they can do better, thinking they do not have to bow before the monogenesis, nor his creation, mankind, redeemed. We would then face that temptation continuously. Remember, Christ is our example. He did nothing apart from the Spirit. He did nothing but what he was commanded to do by the Father. We are not Christ. We would be like man and woman. We would constantly be tempted. We would constantly want to do on our own and say, see how good I've done, when in fact we have operated or decided apart from the Father. And no, that is not good. They would seek to worship us, and we would be the tyrants over them rather than the helpers, fulfilling the goal of Satan and not Christ. That is what we would do, because that is our nature. That is just part of being man. So I want us to look at this schematic on the slide here. This, what I've called the passage triad. Because we're going to look at three aspects that are inherent in this passage. One is the answering of prayers, spiritual warfare, and fulfilled Jewish promises. Now I say Jewish promises because that is Daniel's focus. But by application, it's also our promises. We also are being promised something in here. Because as we're going to see in this lesson, once again, there is only one faith. Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians chapter 4. One God, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one salvation. There is only one. There is only, always only been one. It is man, through the influence of Satan, that makes it more than one. So this passage yields three major truths behind all scripture. But this does not happen in a vacuum. Behind this is the triad of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Nothing happens apart from them. And they all work toward one goal, man's salvation. And it is our maturation that occurs through the answering of prayers, spiritual warfare in our benefit, and fulfilled promises. And in our maturation, as we grow in the grace and under the guidance of the tutelage of the Spirit of God, we become aware of these elements and are humbled by our absolute powerlessness and absolute dependence on the Trinity. Or should be. It is not about free will. It is not about our decisions. It is about being totally dependent in Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, doing the will of the Father, who had no need. He didn't create mankind because he was lonesome. He had the Spirit, he had the Son to talk to, because they are eternal with him. He wasn't lonely. If that was your belief, you've been taught that, you were taught wrong. He didn't do it because he was lonely. He didn't do it because he was bored. He did it out of his own will and desire to love. I don't think I can put it any better than that. And I don't think that in our language and in our present mindset, we would understand anything beyond that. It is boundless, infinite love, and he wanted to bestow it. And he will do that for the rest of eternity on us who do not deserve it. So we are the subject and the object of God's love, but we are absolutely ineffectual in this process. And God's election cannot be thwarted. We can resist it. And we do. That is what the Hagiazo process is about. Is to train us, to teach us. But we need to grow in grace. Daniel needs to grow in grace, and that is what is happening. He is growing in grace. Now, we talked about, once again, in the last lesson, about how he saw a theophany, the appearance of Christ before his physical birth. The technical term for that is theophany, his pre-incarnate, pre-birth experience, presentation. We see this throughout the Old Testament. What Daniel is seeing is Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we talked about that at some length in the last lesson. You'd go back and listen to that to fully grasp what I'm saying here. But he saw the purity, the righteousness, the holiness of Christ, and instantly knew his own corruption, his own fleshly corruption, and fell down in terror. Because he knew, like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, that he was worthy of judgment. We walk around in boldness and pride just because we idiots. we have never encountered true holiness, as Daniel did, as Isaiah did, as Paul did. So we walk around with this enigma, is really the Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13:12, which is why he sees Christ through an enigma. Now, he's had this vision. He knows what that enigma is. We don't, because we haven't seen that. Visions are not for this dispensation. We walk by faith alone. We walk under the tutelage of the Spirit, which slowly breaks us down, which slowly changes us, slowly maturates us, just like an infant is born and has to be maturated over time and taught to become a functional, thriving adult. So this voice, now, this voice is not Christ. We get that understanding as we read through the passages. So while Daniel's not actually say he sees an angel at this point, we understand from previous visions, chapter 7, chapter 8, and so forth, that usually there are more characters present than what Daniel first tells us. Because Daniel is not here to give us a blow-by-blow description of what he's seeing. What he's seeing is only to authenticate. What he writes is only to authenticate his message. That's what signs are for. They authenticate the message. We want to get lost in the example. We want to get lost in the authentication and throw out the message. That's not important. I want to know the details. I want to know scientifically. Well, it's not science because it's not empirical. It's beyond empirical. Therefore, it's beyond science. And notice, this voice, this angelic speaker, tells Daniel how loved he is by God. Now, he's down on the ground. He's in absolute, complete fear and terror. Fear of the Lord. Daniel now understands fear of the Lord. He understands fear of the Lord a lot better than you or I will ever understand the fear of the Lord. Until we stand before the judgment seat, then we will have a grasp of that. Except we won't be in our flesh, so we still will not have a complete understanding of what Daniel has felt right here that robs him of the very strength to stand, that he falls in terror, helpless, weak. Because he's in terror, he's in fear of judgment. Woe am I, Isaiah said, a man of unclean lips. But the angel tells Daniel, you are beloved of God. Words of love driving out the fear of judgment. Slowly. Daniel is overcome with this experience that he's never had before. He thought when he did his prayer of repentance in chapter 9, he said, I'm a sinner. Just like you and I would say, I'm a sinner. And believe that, but not fully comprehend it. Well, now Daniel fully comprehends it. And he has to have those words of love. Because as John wrote in 1 John 4:17 through 19, fear is about judgment. We fear because we know we need to be judged. Well, I'm saved. I'm past judgment. No, you're not. You're past the judgment as to whether you go to heaven or hell. But you're not past judgment and answering for your idle words and thoughts and deeds and stuff. Those little pet sins, you won't be answerable for that stuff. Everything that you do not repent and confess before the Father here on earth, you're going to answer for before the throne. There'll be a lot of spanking there going on, a lot of wailing. Then they'll be rejoicing, because we don't lose everything. At least most of us don't. But Daniel has to be told to stand. Reminiscence of Job, if you remember, in Job 38, 1 through 3. Job has been living like an animal for months on a garbage heap, scraping the pustules with shards of pottery, just eating scraps, and basically living like an animal. Because that's what sin reduces us to, an animalistic existence. I don't care if you wear $1,000 suits, travel on $3,000 a day yachts, enjoy the best of the best of the best of everything, you're living like an animal. Because you're not human. You're a sinner. Sinners are not human. Sin has degraded us, even beyond our ability to comprehend and understand that very basic concept. But that is absolutely true. Sin degrades. And he falls down like a worm on the ground. And he has to be told to stand like a man. And so this sin, this degradation, this spirituality, because it does, it degrades us spiritually as and physically. Now Romans 1, 18 through 28 shows us this downward spiral of degradation. Because it first presents God as an image of not God. So the first thing you try to degrade is God himself. So you don't worship God as God. You worship God as an element of creation, that which is not God. I don't do that today. We don't do that today. We're not pagan man. We don't do pantheism. Well, yeah, we do. And the German philosopher Herder showed us that we did. And he was followed up decades later by Nietzsche, who says, we have killed God. We don't need him. We have ourselves. Well, that's degradation. And that is what Satan said. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, you will be the gods, not God. Degradation. So the first thing you degrade is God. You have to. You have to have a new source of morality, a new source of right and wrong. And if it's not God, it is less than God, because God is infinite. And we're picking out of creation, even if we're making it up in Gnosticism, talking about some strange multiverse that doesn't even exist except in our imagination, it's still less than God. And we're enamored with how smart we are when all we're doing is sitting in the corner in the dirt, in the filth of our own degradation, babbling about how great and wonderful we are. Because delusion. Well, Daniel's not delusion. He's not under that delusion now. He has experientially realized his total depravity. He still remains totally helpless, though, to achieve the position God has reserved for man. Knowledge does not change you. Knowledge only shows you what you are. It does not change you. God changes you. You do not become saved because you have knowledge. Believe me, I've been teaching patience for several decades now. Knowledge does not change behavior. It takes a spiritual force, a faith element to induce change, an aha epiphany moment. Otherwise, you remain doing what you're going to do, what you've always done. Salvation, now, this may be an epiphany moment for you, but salvation not only restores man, makes man man again, but fulfills Satan's promise by making all believers adopted sons of God, knowing good and evil, and spiritually alive forevermore. Now, Satan, that was not his goal. He didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I don't, God, you're just going about this all wrong. I know what your goal is. I'm going to make it happen because you're just going about it all wrong. It's never going to work your way. So I'm going to do it my way. And Satan becomes the willing tool of God. That's not how it works. That is not what is happening. And we're going to see, and in fact, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and you carefully and clearly, I mean, it's right there in front of our eyes, on the page in Hebrews chapter 1, where God says that Christ is above the angels. Now, from our way of thinking, why do you even have to say that? That's fairly obvious. Christ is God, angels are not. Ergo, what's the problem? The problem was Christ became the monogenesis. He was always with God. He has always been eternal as God, with God, part of the Trinity, the mysterion of the Trinity, along with the Spirit of God and the Father of God, all together. But something happened, and he became the monogenesis. We say in out of the King James, the only begotten of God, the one who came out from the Father. He did not begin his existence. I'm not saying that. That is in. That is a lie of Satan. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying he took on the responsibility of being the interface between the infinite Father and the finite creation. This is John 1, 1 through 18. He became the active agent after the Father bara something out of nothing. Then he made the something into this creation. Because through him, all things were made. And without him was nothing made. And so here in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer is telling us by quoting scripture. You're not making it up. You're not saying, no, I've had this philosophical epiphany and I'm going to write it down because it's the truth. No, he's using scripture to give us a unique perspective on scripture. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, if we take this and we do hyper-literal, narrow-focused interpretation, we leave out Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where those two prophets are giving us a perspective on why Satan failed in metaphoric terms. Because he was prideful. I will be above God. Well, He's not an idiot. He's not going to be above the Father. The Father is the infinite. He's not an idiot in that sense. So who's he referring to? The monogenesis Christ. And us. Because we are in Christ. That's why Paul is able to say in the New Testament, in Corinthians, you know, why are you going to court against each other? Are you idiots? Do you not know that we will judge angels in eternity future? In other words, we will be above the angels in Christ. So fix these matters yourself. Follow Scripture. Of course, they didn't do it, and we don't do it today by and large. Or again, in verse 5 in Hebrews 1, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he's talking about Christ. He's talking about Genesis 1, was a chapter, verse 3, when he says, let there be light. That is Christ coming into this material creation that God barad. That's a Hebrew word. It means create out of nothing. And he says, all God's angels worship him. That means Satan. And Satan says, I don't like this plan. I was number one. I was over the throne. I was all about me. Now he's understanding that it's not about him. And he doesn't like the plan. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness. And down in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Yes. He's literally telling us why Satan rebelled. Right there. He's literally starting back before creation. At that moment. This is what it means to be totally depraved. So, salvation is not just a restoration of man to man for being an animal. It is an elevation. We get a new nature is adopted. We get God's nature now. We're made in the image of God. We didn't like that, and it distorted. And so God has to give us a new nature, his nature, that is adapted not for the flesh, for the flesh wars against the spirit. It wars against the new nature. It hates the new nature. And thus, at some point, we will need a new body. Now, Daniel's told God heard his prayers from the first day. Now, this is another epiphany. This is another aha moment. Because the angel is telling him right here, in verse 11, in verse 12, then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I've been sent. The first day. From the very moment he conceived the words in his mind. And we get this from Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And let's go there and we will look at it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. See, we have been released from fear, but we kind of fall back into it because we liked living in sin because of the flesh. Romans chapter 7 again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, we are the children of God. And down to verse 22, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because he knows the mind of God. This is what the angel is telling Daniel. Your words have been heard since the first day. Daniel is probably thinking, why'd it take 3 weeks? Over 3 weeks. What was the delay? What was the problem? And we have to ask ourselves that. Let's be honest. God is not afraid of our questions. You understand this when you read through the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters. Paul is consistently asking the questions. In fact, nearly the whole book. He's consistently asking the questions that are in our mind, or should be in our mind if we're thinking. God is not afraid of questions. And he answers those questions. And he instructs us. So we have to ask ourselves, what was the problem here? If God heard him on the first day, what was the problem? Because the Spirit, through the propitiation of the Son, remember, death of the Son, sacrifice for sins, purchase of the new covenant is what makes all of this possible. He is the conduit to the Father, even in our ignorance as infants in grace. So it was a problem. And God answered Daniel's repentant prayer. That's what this is all about. That was the vision in 9. That's the vision in 10. God's answering his prayer. And remember, trembling is often a Jewish sign of repentance, according to authorities that I've read. So why was the angel delayed? This begs an answer. Well, the angel says he was delayed by Satan's demonic influences, that demonic authority over Persia. For 24 days. Preparing everyone to receive God's answer. Now I say everyone, I mean that angel also. See, God's plans cannot be thwarted, delayed, or altered by any created being. And I'm not making that up. That's Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Write it. Habakkuk, God tells Habakkuk, write it. Put it on tablets. Make it clear so that they who run can read it. It will come. It will not be delayed. It will not be altered. It will not stop. It will come when it's supposed to come. Well, only an infinite God can say that. Which means that non-infinite created beings aren't going to stop it. So why the delay? Hence, God is answering the prayer in heavenly present tense. Because remember, it's always present tense in heaven. It's always now. And he's preparing Daniel to understand the answer upon reception, which is future tense to us. So here, Holy Spirit brings the answer, brings the prayer, follows the word of it instantly, answers the prayer instantly. But that answer that comes, though it's instant from the Father, is 3 weeks later to us. Because we have to be prepared to understand that answer. There are times when you may say a prayer, and it might be years before it's answered. It's not because God had it on a list and he finally, oh yeah, I got to answer that prayer, don't I? God, shame. I forgot it. And I put it on the back corner of the desk and it fell down. I forgot. Oh my gosh. Answer that prayer quick. That's not how it does. We might think that. We might feel that way. But even a negative answer is immediate. Now, to us, a negative answer is just, well, it never happened, therefore I guess it's not a God. But for God, it was immediate. Because he's infinite. He answers everybody's continual prayers simultaneously, instantly. Because, well, infinite. He can do that. And thus, he answered it instantly. But by the time it makes it back to earth, not because it's delayed, but because that's when it is supposed to be answered, it is future tense to us. Now, it might be future tense by a few moments. It might be future tense by a few days. It might be future tense by a few years. Lots of years. Or it might be eternity future when we realize that answer. If you're praying for what you're going to be doing in eternity future, well, you're going to have to get there to find out. Prayer's been answered, but you're not going to get it because you wouldn't understand it. See, we have to be prepared to receive the answer. Otherwise, it would be incomprehensible to us. Imagine God in the garden after the sin, telling woman, I'm going to be sending my only son named Christ. Well, he's the anointed one. We're going to call him Emmanuel, or whatever language they're speaking at the time. We're going to translate that. That'll be Emmanuel. And he's going to die for sin on the Stavros. And see, they wouldn't understand any of that. And then you will then have access to salvation thousands of years hence. It's going to be a while. But it'll happen. They're just never going to. How can they grasp that? They couldn't grasp the simple concept of dying, you shall die. You shall die now spiritually, but you shall be in the process of dying physically. They couldn't even grasp that concept. How can they grasp the complete plan? They couldn't. And thus, this is why we see things laid out over time in what we've come to call dispensations. He answers them. And they're not delayed by God or spiritual warfare, and it is going on, but by maturation, our ability to grasp and understand. So the spiritual warfare is in fact occurring, and it's restraining forces. But a hyper-literal interpretation would believe that demons can delay or thwart God's plans, and he is all the time. You know, I'm going to rebuke the demon of flatulence, or I'm going to rebuke the demon of thievery, or whatever. People use all sorts of ignorant terms today. However, this reduces God from infiniteness to finite. In other words, it makes it Dao. The battle of light and dark, constantly circling and making the complete, and reduces God from God to some abstract force of creation, nature, something. Star Wars. The power to destroy is minuscule against the power of the Force. Of course, you never see the power of the Force, because all you do is kind of choke a guy and quit. But that is exactly what's occurring. We are reducing God. What the angel is saying is that a fallen angel of some authority, that's the word that in English is prince, it's really not prince, it's of some authority, resisted this angel from visiting Daniel for 21 days. And there was something that was going on behind the scenes spiritually between this angel, who had God's authority to deal with a demonic angel of authority over the details of Persia, the nation. This is going on in the background. And that had to be taken care of so that Daniel could receive the answer. And the angel in and of himself needed help. So God sends Michael. Now, we're going to understand who Michael is later on in this vision. But for right now, know that in Daniel 10:21, Michael is the authority over true Jews. He is the authoritative angel over true Jews. And we see him in Revelations 12, where he's really, we get the sense that he is the replacement for Lucifer after he fell, because he leads the angels in kicking Lucifer and the demons out of heaven, down to the earth. And there's debate on when that happened, or if it's still future to us, so on and so forth. I just believe that when Christ went to heaven and said, "Hey, I did it," and he stood before the throne, and the seraphim examined him very closely, and there was no taint of sin in him, on him, about him, and heaven instantly changed from flaming fire to cooling, flowing streams of peace. They were gone. They were kicked out. There was no place for them now. And they come down to earth. And this angel says, he's giving Daniel an overview. He's giving us an overview that when his answer to Daniel is complete, he's going to go back to dealing with this authoritative demon of Persia. But he will be replaced, because Hellenism will come in with its own authoritative demon. And God has already appointed an authoritative angel to deal with that authoritative demon. Now, I'm making it sound unnecessarily complex, but it really isn't. You have Satan deals in a hierarchy. It's a rigid hierarchy. And he has put his forces over these various kingdoms as he forms them. And we saw this way back in Daniel chapter 2, and we've been talking about this throughout Daniel, again and again and again. And each vision builds upon the previous visions. So if you're just jumping into Daniel here, you're lost. You're in over your head. You need to go back. You go back all the way to the beginning and listen to the lessons and read through the slides and study the scriptures and get back and get up to speed here. But there is a spiritual warfare that happens on every level. This is where you get that cartoon idea of the angel on the right shoulder, the demon on the left shoulder trying to tempt you, so on and so forth. It's not quite how it happens. But yes, there is a spiritual warfare constantly, but it's not that, well, the angel loses, the demon takes control, that's why you sin, that's why you go. That's not how it happens. God empowers his angels with the power they need to do what they need to do, and God does not run low on battery. It's restraining. And God is allowing Satan to pursue his own ends. Remember that? God answers the promise of Satan. Satan was not saying, I'm going to do God's will for him since he's incompetent to do it himself and I'm going to do it better. He's doing his own thing. It's just that his own thing is incorporated in the plan of God. All things work together for good. Romans 8:28 through the end of the chapter there. All things work together for good. All things. To those who love God and are called. That'd be election to you. To those who are called. When you're not called, it's not working out so well for you. And it won't. Luke 16. Sin rejects control over itself while inflicting tyranny over sinners. That is Satan's goal, is absolute tyranny. If left unchecked, Satan's forces would quickly destroy all hope. Now, they did this pre-flood, antediluvian period. And God reset the calendar. He reset everything through the cataclysm, separating the continents and so on and so forth. That wasn't because God had to redo his plan because it got out of control quick. That was always God's plan. But it was just to show us how Satan has no control. Sin has no control. Control has to be forced on it. It is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. The Holy Spirit with the angels restrains satanic control according to God's plan. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-8. He has to be restrained. He is being restrained. His forces are being restrained as they need to be restrained. And there are angels who absolutely are out of control that have to be chained in the abyssos or in Tartarus until the appointed time. In the last days, God reduces the restraint, revealing the truth of satanic governance, which is slavery. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. In fact, if you just read 2 Thessalonians 2:3-12, you're going to get the full sense of this. What are the last days? Well, it's important to know because that's what this vision is about. It's preparing for the last days. For Jews and Gentiles, primarily Jews, but, you know, the prayer for the Jews is preparing for the Gentiles because we coming in afterwards. In this first fruit dispensation, we have not replaced them. The Bible defines last or latter days, you'll see the terms used interchangeably, as that time period in which Christ speaks to mankind concerning his sacrifice for sin and the new covenant. It's instructive that when Peter gave his first sermon, he did not sit there and babble about what Christ said. He quoted from Joel, chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's talking about the new covenant right there. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because Joel is talking about Jews. But this is a progression that takes already 2,000 years. And while we are rushing toward the great tribulation to come, it is still to come at some point that we don't know. And we'll never know until it comes. But this is the last days. Now the writer of Hebrews is even more clear when he discusses the last days. When he says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so when you go to John 1, 1 through 18, he talks about the Son speaking to us. In other words, it really begins with the ministry of Christ and continues on to the end of this creation. Many begin it with the giving of the Spirit on Shavuot. That'd be Pentecost to you New Testament Christians. When the 120 in Solomon's portico first received the Spirit in Acts 2, 1 through 4. This is the beginning of the new covenant. This beginning of the church is the beginning of the entire Bible period. Genesis to Revelation is the period of grace. This is the period of first fruits. And we see in the book of Acts, as it progresses, this giving of the Spirit, this giving of the new covenant as an authentication. This is what the sign gifts are for, to authenticate the message, authenticate the expansion of new covenant salvation, both to the Jews and then beyond the Jews. The Samaritans received it in Acts 8, 14 through 17. The Gentiles received it in Acts 10, 44 through 48. Peter, the sheet, and all that. People usually remember that story. It is not a story. Stop thinking of the book of Acts as stories. Stop reading the New Testament as a series of stories. It's not stories. It's history. And it's telling you something. And you reduce it to a story, it might as well be an Aesop's fable. Or Aesop's. Depending on how you want to pronounce that. It's not. It's not a morality tale. It's instructive of how God deals with mankind, preparing all of us, like he's prepared Daniel, to learn to grow and thus receive and a means to understand his answers to prayer. And even those things he doesn't pray for, God tells him, as he does us when we study his word. And then John the Baptist's disciples, the holdouts, who didn't know about Christ, in Acts 19, 1 through 7. He doesn't leave them behind. They hadn't heard. They're talking about repentance. Well, repentance is here. Now it's called salvation. And it continues to the end of creation. these last days. It includes the day of the Lord, judgments, which opens and closes the millennial kingdom. We see this in Revelations 19, 11 through 21, where it opens the millennial kingdom, and in Revelations 27 through 15, where it closes the millennial kingdom. See, the purpose of this vision is revelation of times yet to come. It puts Daniel's entire ministry spanning over 70 plus years into a single coherent context, pointing to future redemption, fulfillment of God's promises to man, Jews and Gentiles, i.e. one faith. It's always one faith. Well, why don't we go to the temple? Well, first of all, there is no temple. And second of all, the temple has no purpose nowadays. Christ has come. The temple was to point to Christ. The whole book of Hebrews tells us this, that Christ is now the high priest. There is no need for the temple sacrificial system. Christ, they all pointed to Christ. You read McIntosh's works on Genesis, on the Pentateuch, and you get to Leviticus, the first seven chapters, he breaks down how each sacrifice was a picture of Christ. And he does it eloquently. And he explains why God reveals in stages, in dispensations. It prepares believers to grasp his revelation as they mature in grace, even though all was prepared in eternity past. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. It has to be done this way, or God would not have done it this way. And as world history and biblical, God's details, his working with the Jews toward this time period, we see there's much more of an emphasis on clarifying the coming Messiah. Now they're ready to understand. Now we have this more hard distinction between true Jews and false Jews. Michael is authoritative angel over the true Jews. The false Jews, they obviously it's not God's angel they're listening to. And Satan has been fighting God's plan since Christ's monogenesis, I believe, preparing this creation for man's redemption, the rise over Satan. Well, not just the rise over Satan. We're really not here as pawns in the battle between good and evil. I mean, that is what lost man believes. That's what they teach. Even atheists who claim not to believe God believe God. They have a source of morality. They think we have no religion. Well, if you have something that defines good and evil, yes, you do. Just because you deny it doesn't make it not so. But it is not Satan against God. God is not worried about Satan. Satan becomes his own active agent for evil, for his own purposes, but he's constantly fulfilling the will of God. As does lost man. And this has to drive him to distraction. This has to just make him livid. When he put Christ on the Stavros, that wasn't victory. That was the seal of his defeat. Constant. In his face all the time. It sealed our salvation. Thus, Paul can say God's calling is without repentance for Jews and Gentiles who are called according to his will. Daniel and we are given a glimpse behind this reality in these visions, just as Job was in Job's chapters 1 and 2. Thus, we come back to our triad, the answering of prayers, the spiritual warfare, and the fulfilled promises. Then bend toward and bring in all who are called their salvation based upon the Trinity. Always about the Father. This is what we should be gleaning as we're reading through the scriptures, as we're reading through Daniel here. It's not just about what Daniel's words had to deal with the Jews, but how does it impact us also? Because we can read it as pure history, but we get no benefit then. And if we say, well, that's Jewish faith, and now I have Christian faith, that was Old Testament, now I'm New Testament, and we divide the two, then we violate Scripture. We're saying there's two faiths. We're saying there's two different pathways. And that's how the church acts today when they say, well, the Jews are God's chosen people. Hey, cheer Israel, charge, so on and so forth. And because they're ignorant. Yes, the Jews are God's chosen people, but they're hidden, and they're still hidden in the world. And then I've been called forth yet, and they won't be called forth until the church is called out. It's a simultaneous calling, I believe. So we just need to sit down and clearly read the scriptures and have God destroy our preconceived biases. Because we all have biases, that's what sin is. And thus, we learn, and there's something in every verse of Scripture for us today. Thank you.